All right, well, with that, we'll get started. My wife is still homesick, so we don't have worship tonight. You can pray for her. She's getting better, but it's been a rough go for her, so she was pretty disappointed she wouldn't be able to be here tonight. So,
The other pastor had cookies.
Yeah, there's a bag. I didn't get them out, but... Why don't you turn to Psalm 110. And then before we get started, are there any urgent prayer requests anybody has we could pray for, since we have a little bit of extra time tonight? Yes?
Pete and I both need prayer tomorrow. He has an echocardiogram tomorrow because they weren't able to do his knee surgery.
Okay.
Yeah. And I have an appointment regarding my shoulder to possibly have an MRI.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And then we'll pray for Ed Gross as well. He's had some medical surgeries and stuff going on right now, so for recovery there. So anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do lift up Pete and Fran to you. Lord, we pray that as they go in for these procedures for the echocardiogram and potentially the MRI, we pray that, first of all, that you would heal them, Lord. You have the power to do so. It's not out of your grasp or out of your ability to heal what's going on for them. So, Lord, we do ask first and foremost for just that gift of healing, Lord, for Pete and Fran, for these issues that they have, Lord. If it's your will that they continue to have these, Lord, we do ask that the doctors would have wisdom and discernment as they look at these things and knowing the right thing to do so that they could just deal with these issues, Lord. And we pray that you would just protect them and heal them, Lord. We pray for Ed right now that you would help him just recover from what's going on, Lord. We also pray for him for just a healing so he doesn't have to go through any more, Lord, with what's going on right now. And just, Lord, you know his body and just the pains that he's having. So we just pray that you would touch and heal him, Lord. And Lord, I pray for Marielle tonight that you would just heal her and just take this sickness away, Lord, with the fatigue and the headache and the back pain and just everything that's the aftermath of the sickness she's had, and just pray that you would just bless her tonight with your presence and a healing, Lord, that she would be restored tomorrow when she wakes up, Lord. We pray for tonight as we look at your word, as we study these things. We ask that you would teach us, Lord, so in awe of the fact, Lord, that we have your word in our hands, that this is not just an old book written by dead men thousands of years ago, but it's your very words to us, Lord. And I pray as we look at these things that would sink into our hearts and our minds, that you put this in our hands so that we can know your will, know your thoughts, and know you ultimately. And I pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Psalm 110. Let's read it. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This psalm, if you've been a student of the scriptures, you read the New Testament, you've looked at this, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's among one of the most quoted portions of scripture in the entire Old Testament when it comes to the New Testament as well. This psalm is a key to much of the theology that we read about in the New Testament. Because this psalm, as we're looking at this, focuses completely, fully, and totally on the Messiah and on Jesus, as we'll see. And this psalm is the foundation statement for many of the different theological points and explanations and facts that we read about in the New Testament, where the authors, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, and even Jesus himself, quote from this psalm and use it as a springboard to teach and to give us the truth about God and his Messiah and who he is, and then application going out from it. This psalm is a very rich psalm, as we're seeing. This psalm is called a Psalm of David. And now there are those out there who would criticize this and say it's not a Psalm of David. I don't know where they get that from, why they say it. We say this is a Psalm of David because in Mark 12, Jesus himself quotes from this and he says, David spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This psalm, Jesus himself attests to it for three main points that we need to take back with us. One is that David did, in fact, write this. Jesus said, David wrote it. Two, David wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not just David's thoughts and opinions. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through David as a prophet, not just king, shepherd, warrior, but as a prophet of God. And thirdly, Jesus points us to the fact that this psalm speaks of the Messiah. Modern day Jews will tell you, if you were to ask them about this, who's this speaking of? And they'll go all over the place. They'll say it's Abraham. They'll say it's the children of Israel. They'll say it's David himself. They'll say, some of them will say it's Solomon. And all these different theories. But we know and we see from what Jesus says, this is speaking of the Messiah. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of his Lord, the Messiah, and giving us this amazing picture of the Messiah as king, the Messiah as priest, and the Messiah as a judge over the earth. And that's what we see here. We have to understand this scripture is unique because Jesus tells us it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's written by David and gives us what it talks about. But those same things are true of all the scriptures, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, just like what Jesus said about this psalm, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When I was praying tonight, that's what has been striking me so much as I've been studying this, is just that very fact, is that this is what God intended for us to hear, what we have in our hands. It's his very thoughts, his intents, as he moved by his Spirit in the minds and the words of the men who wrote these things down that we have here. It's the Lord's message to us. And so we need to pay attention. And we'll get to it later, but that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he's in the midst of quoting from Psalm 110 here, is how this is the Lord's message to us. So the other part of this as well is that, again, we need to understand, you're going to have critics all over the place that will say the Bible was written by men, and it's just a man-made book. But we see Jesus attests to the Holy Spirit writing this, and the rest of the scriptures are attested to in the same way. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 also agrees and says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God. So these things are here by God's intention. We don't have time to go into it in our foundation class. We touched on it a little bit, but the reliability of the scripture is there. There's no other document attested to out of all the ancient documents, records, histories, things that people base, you know, entire courses in college on, how to date, you know, history and archaeology, all these things. The documents they rely on are really not anything when it comes to what the scripture has for manuscript evidence, for historical eyewitness accounts to it, for outside corroboration of the events, for archaeological proof. It's reliable. It's the reliable word of God to us. And Jesus himself is the proof of that in his resurrection, which is what we have and what we're seeing hinted at here in this first verse. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." In my Bible, hopefully it's that way in your Bible. If not, I would circle it. That first "Lord" there in mine is all capitals. That tells you that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that's the name of the Lord, Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is that name of the Lord, I am, the becoming one, Yahweh. And it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord," in the Hebrew, that's Adonai, which is my Lord. David writing and saying, "Yahweh says to my Lord," to David's Lord. David, who was he? He was the king of Israel, the most powerful man in Israel at the time. He had no king before him. Remember, Saul was deposed. Saul was not David's Lord. His father, David's father, Jesse, had not been a king, right? There was no other Lord before him, and he wasn't speaking of the Lord Yahweh, but he was speaking of another Lord over him. Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Turn with me to Mark 12. Keep your fingers there. Let's look at what Jesus said. Verse 35, Mark 12, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So Jesus, he's questioning there in the temple, questioning the scribes, saying that the Messiah, the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah would be the son or descendant of David. He says, how is it that they say it? And then he goes on and says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And he goes on and says, "And the common people heard him gladly." You can read about this in the other Gospels as well. Matthew 22 talks about this more in depth also. But Jesus here, he's pointing out and he's questioning this idea for the Jews of his day, for the scribes. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah that would be a man that was just the descendant of David, the king that would free them from the rule of Rome and give them their own sovereign nation again, rather than being under Rome's rule. And that's who they were looking for. And they were saying all the time, he's the son of David, the son of David. Jesus doesn't contradict that, but then he points to them and says, David said himself by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. Now, in that society, in that time, a father would never call his son Lord. right? Just the patriarchal society, the way that is the son would be the lesser. The father, we read about in the Old Testament, the father blesses the children and gives the inheritance to them. The father is the head of the household. The father is Lord, in essence, over his son. So how would David then reference this other Lord and when it's just his son? And say, the Lord himself said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus is talking to the scribes, to the Pharisees, and to the common people, as we see in verse 37 there, and saying that there's something more going on here. Jesus is pointing to the fact that this Lord, that the Yahweh Lord is referring to, is greater than David, not just descended from him. Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Messiah would be not only son of David, but also Lord over David. Not only son of man, but son of God as well. A parallel, not parallel, but a complementary psalm to this is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah and talks about how the Lord says to you are my son, today I have begotten you, and points again to that relationship there. So we see this statement that the Lord is making back in Psalm 110, and Jesus points to and is telling them that they've missed half of this here, is that the Messiah is not just a man, a human savior come to be appointed by the Lord like David was, but is greater than David. And in fact, great enough that he's given a seat at Yahweh's very throne to the right hand of him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Messiah would be greater than David himself. We know this points forward to Jesus as we read on throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. We see that this points to Jesus, Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus was the son of David. He was descended from David in Mary's lineage, as well as through Joseph, not his biological father, but in Joseph's lineage as well, descended from David. But we see ultimately Jesus is the Son of God. What this verse as well is saying is the Lord is telling his Messiah to sit at his right hand. That picture of sitting at the right hand of a king's throne means your work is accomplished. This is a picture of the Messiah sitting down after having accomplished the work that was assigned to him. That's why this verse, as you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is saying this is the Messiah. And then you read later on in the scriptures, you read in Hebrews and the other scriptures that point to this, 1 Corinthians as well, that this is speaking of the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of his resurrection and pointing to his final finished work as he's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. And it says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's where Jesus is now, right? His work was begun on the cross, and we say ultimately he has victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over his enemies here and now because he's already seated. But we also know as we look out that the full redemption of creation has not been fully completed yet until Jesus returns as reigning king, which is what we see in the next parts of this here. But the Lord himself tells Jesus, his son, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's this picture of victory, of accomplishment. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts, when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin and accused of blasphemy, and he begins to preach the gospel to them. And as they're stoning him, what does he say? He says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen saw this very thing taking place. The difference is Jesus himself was standing, watching what was happening to Stephen, whereas we read his work being accomplished as he's sitting here. But that work being accomplished, that's speaking also of the fact that what the Messiah would do and his work that he would do here on earth is pleasing and satisfactory to his Lord, to the Father, in that he's able to sit and say his work is completed. That means that Jesus' work on the cross that he has done on our behalf satisfied the righteous requirements of God the Father, in that the payment for our sin, which would be death, was placed upon Christ, and as he died for our sins, was buried and resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of God, that work satisfied God's requirements. That is the proof that we can now come to him by faith and believe in him for our salvation, that he's seated at the right hand of God. And it also speaks to us as we look into the future, where there's this prophecy here that the Lord's enemies will be made his footstool. His footstool. That's an Old Testament picture of what conquering kings and warriors would do to their enemies, whether they were dead or alive. They would stand over them, place their foot on the back of their necks in victory over them. And that's that same picture, is that the Messiah will have complete and total victory over his enemies. Just in this one verse, there is so much packed into it. There's so much packed in. Jesus is not merely a political figure, right? That's not what we're looking for either, is a man to fix everything. He is our Lord. He's the creator of the universe. He's the rightful heir to the throne of David. Revelation 22:16 calls him both the root and the offspring of David. And he's our Messiah, that he suffered and paid the price for our sins. Now we know he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the proof for us of our salvation, if we've placed our faith in him. But that also is the proof that he's coming again to then ultimately conquer over his enemies, set up his kingdom here on earth. And that's what we see in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You guys see that there? It's not out of Russia. It's not out of Rome. It's not out of America. It's not out of, you know, the UN. The Lord sends the rod of his strength out of Zion, out of Israel. If we do not have Israel in our end times eschatology viewpoint, prophetic understanding, biblical viewpoint that we have, then we've missed the picture. Jesus is the king out of Zion, out of Israel. We're missing the critical piece of the end times that we see, where the Lord deals with all the prophecies concerning his kingdom, the promises to Israel, his promise to sit on the throne of David, to be Messiah for the Jews, Savior of the world, but ruling righteously and physically there, sending the rod of his strength out of Zion. That is what we read about in Revelation. That's what we read about in Daniel. That's what we read about in these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus coming. He is ruling out of Israel. Israel is the key place in the end times. That's why we as Christians need to have our eyes on Israel. We need to be watching what's going on there. We need to pay attention. All this stuff going on, and of course with the Hamas attack from October 7 all the way on, is just setting the scene for the things that we see happening in the Bible, in prophetic scripture speaking of the end times. We're seeing Russia continuing to position itself, like we read about in Ezekiel, coming in against Israel. We see nations of the world basically really turning their backs on Israel, like we read about in the scriptures, setting the scene for Israel to be that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that cup of trembling, that irritation to the entire world, this small sliver of land in the Middle East, all of that being set up. And it is that way because that's where the Messiah's kingdom is set up. Satan knows that and is doing everything in his power to prevent that from happening. We know ultimately it's futile. We read about that there. The Lord shall send the rod of the Messiah's strength, Jesus' strength, out of Zion. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will rule. And it's this amazing picture of the king. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of the throne, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And then he will come forth, send the rod of his strength out of Zion. And he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Then we see verse 3. We get to be a part. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. This is a very difficult verse for translators. You see people kind of go all over the place on it. I went back and forth. The Septuagint mentions something which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There are some who believe the Septuagint translation is older than what we have of the Masoretic text, therefore they believe it would be more reliable. But when you dig into some of these passages that are different there in the Septuagint, a lot of times you still see the Masoretic text, which is what our King James Version Bible is based on, comes out as being more accurate and still continuing to have validity as being a true representation of the original manuscripts. But what we see here in this verse is this beautiful picture. Your people, the Messiah's people, shall be volunteers. In the Hebrew, that word is free will offerings. Or free willingnesses. It's not a good English word, but that's the idea there. Your people are free willing. They're volunteers. That word people also speaks of a host or an army, a standing army as well. So we see this volunteer army, this volunteer host of people, free willing, ready to follow their king, the Messiah, going forth. I believe this speaks of us as believers. I believe this also speaks of Israel as the Lord's people who will turn to him in their salvation in the day of his power, where they'll recognize him as their savior. Your people shall be volunteers. I love Damien Kyle was talking about this verse, and he said there's no one that gets to heaven in a chokehold. Everybody's there by their own free will, right? And that's this beautiful picture there. We come to the Lord by our own free will. He's not going to force any of us to come to him. But we're there, as we see, as volunteers, free will, to be there with him. This coincides with what Romans talks about, that we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service, right? We're willing servants of his. And we'll see now where we don't see him physically here leading us, but in that day, he'll physically be there, and we'll be with him. And will be his standing army in the day of his power with him. The funny thing is we won't have to do anything, right? We see the Lord in his conquering his enemies. When we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see that when he comes against the Antichrist and the false prophet and beast, all of these, his enemies gathered there, that he just speaks and they're wiped out. But we're there to participate, to be there with him. It says, in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. This is just this beautiful picture of renewal, of new life, of freshness, of this transformation. I believe it speaks both of Jesus as he's coming in this raining, beautiful picture that we read about in the New Testament in Revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, the reigning king coming forth, but as well as his host of saints coming with him in their transfigured, transformed bodies that we read about in the New Testament. And the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's beautiful. Picture the dew, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that living water, the sparkling freshness that comes out that from the Holy Spirit. The beauties of holiness. We're there with him, participating with him in his victory, in his work, in his accomplishment. We see then, moving down into verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a very important verse here, where we see David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, saying that Yahweh, the Father, has sworn to the Messiah and will not relent. In essence, taking an oath, saying to Jesus, to the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've seen him, the Messiah, as king. Kings in the Old Testament times were never priests. Most of the time, rulers were never priests. They were two separate offices. The only time you could say maybe there was someone who is a ruler and a spiritual leader would be like the judges in some aspects, but more likely Samuel as a prophet would be the only one you could really point to and be in that role where he was judge, prophet, and priest, in essence, leading the people of Israel before Saul came. But really, no Hebrew, no Jewish king was ever priest. The kings were descended from the tribe of Judah. Priests were descended from the tribe of Levi. From Aaron ultimately, and so you could never be a priest, let alone a high priest and a king at the same time. And yet we see this picture here as well as in other places throughout the Old Testament, and then expounded upon in the New Testament, that the Messiah not only is king but also functions as high priest, where he makes intercession for his people, where he is the mediator between God the Father and man, where he is the one who presents the sacrifice of an offering for sin. We see that there. The writer of Hebrews, throughout it, we don't have time to go into it, but the writer of Hebrews goes into this in depth and talks about how Jesus himself had to be the Lord, in essence, swore and would not relent that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, because that priesthood is greater and fulfills the requirements of a priest who offers the sacrifice for all sins, who is able to be the eternal intercessor for his people, who is able to be that high priest over his own people, as well as king. Aaron's descendants, the Levites, who were the high priests, they were men with flesh. We read about that as we look in the Old Testament. The high priest, many times, a lot of times, there were priests who were from the tribe of Levi, who were, I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu, who were wicked priests, and they were judged by the Lord, and they abused their positions of power. You have the sons of Eli in the time of Samuel as well. I think those are the same, actually. But you have all these different examples of that taking place. But not only that, these high priests would die out over time because they're just men. But the Messiah himself is high priest, not according to the tribe of Levi, not according to Aaron, the descendant of Aaron, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews, it talks about this. Let's jump over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews is all about Christ being better than the Old Testament sacrifices, higher than the angels, better than the priestly, than the priesthood, better than all of these Old Testament pictures that point forward to him, but better because he is ultimately the fulfillment of them. But we see Jesus here as the high priest. Jump up to verse 19 of chapter 6. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." It's speaking of the function of the high priest, going in and making the offering on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. In this picture that we have, where it's again pointing forward to Jesus, where he is the one who went in there, we have this hope, an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast, and he has entered the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, verse 20, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on in chapter 7, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness," that's what his name means, Melchizedek, "and then also King of Salem," meaning King of Peace. Salem means peace, it's the old name for Jerusalem, says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So the Messiah being called a priest after the order of Melchizedek means that his work is sufficient for all mankind to satisfy, again, the righteous requirements of God in full, in total, sufficient. His work as a high priest there after the order of Melchizedek is he's the priest continually on our behalf. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Again, in the Old Testament time, when someone tithed to or was blessed by another, that person receiving the tithe or blessing is greater than the other. And it says, verse 5, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham." So Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek and blessed him who had the promises. "Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So this priesthood that the Messiah is of, that Jesus is of, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And it goes on and it talks about his sufficiency again for satisfying the requirement of this high priest. And goes on, look at verse 20. It says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him," speaking of the first him is speaking of the Father, the Lord, with all capitals, "who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, you will not and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. the Levitical sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the rituals, all the things that we read about in the Old Testament, they pointed forward to Jesus, but they weren't satisfactory to once and for all pay the price for the sins of the people. The sacrifices only covered for a time their sins. But Jesus, in that he is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, both in that he is the sacrifice offered and the one offering that sacrifice, has satisfied so much better, and that gives us the assurance to say again that the work that he did for us on the cross is sufficient to give us salvation, to provide for us, that it's all speaking to his reliability for us to place our faith in him, to trust him, to lean into him, to remain loyal to him, to not turn our backs on him, to know he satisfied fully, completely what it takes for me to have salvation. He paid the price for my sins that I cannot pay. And he's done it in a way where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's satisfied that requirement. We can have assurance of salvation because of what he's done, because of what we see here, because of his resurrection being attested to by 500 plus eyewitnesses that he's seated at the right hand of God. He's resurrected and ascended into heaven, that he's there. All of the proofs that we have in the New Testament of Jesus's resurrection goes back to this Psalm 110 and tells us that he paid the price for us. We can trust him for it. And not only that, we can look forward to when he returns and finishes his work here on the earth, sets up his kingdom, puts an end to his enemies, and brings us forth in newness of life where we're in our resurrected bodies with him, and we can trust him for those promises to fulfill that. He fulfilled the prophecies of his first coming. He will in his second coming. It's all the reliability and the trustworthiness of the sure word of his prophecy that we read here. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. It's not going back. The work that Jesus has done, there's no end to it. He's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's beautiful. There are those, and I tend to lean this way there as well, who believe that Melchizedek, this interesting figure from Genesis 14, may have been a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ, called either a theophany or a Christophany, depending on who you ask. But they believe that, number one, well, Hebrews talks about this, where he is made like the Son of God. We read that in Hebrews 7. But also all those different things that we read about him. He's called King of Righteousness. He's called King of Peace. He is the king over Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham, John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it. When did Abraham see Jesus? There are those who believe it was when he met Melchizedek. Not only then, but also, of course, when he met the Lord with the two angels before destruction of Sodom as well. But Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. You know, if you look at those two situations there, when would he rejoice more? Abraham would, I believe, would rejoice as he's freed his nephew Lot, and he's there rejoicing, praising, offering a tithe to Melchizedek. We see that there. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it speaks of Abraham that he waited for the city whose builder and maker is God. We know, we look forward and we say that's the new Jerusalem, but Jerusalem of old is also called the city of God, the place where the Lord's name is as well. Melchizedek was a king over Salem. Could it be that that is speaking of that role there? I don't know. But we see he's also called the priest of the Most High God in the Old Testament. What's interesting, and it's just come out in the last maybe 40 years or so, the Essenes at Qumran, remember the caves in Qumran, which is in Israel, where they found all the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is an interesting scroll they found. They call it 11Q Melk, short for Melchizedek. And in that scroll, as they've begun to translate the Hebrew there, now this is not inspired scripture, but what it is a picture into the mindset of these Essene Jews who lived in the first century before Christ about Melchizedek. And it says, the author of this scroll, he understands the Jubilee year, which we read about in the New Testament, Jubilee year, remission of debts, as referring not merely to matters of money, but also to the forgiveness of sins. So they believe that it pointed to the forgiveness of sins, this Jubilee year. So the author declares that the agent of this salvation in this scroll is none other than Melchizedek. They believe that the agent who would bring remission of debts and forgiveness of sin to the people was Melchizedek, a mysterious figure mentioned only twice in the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 14, Psalm 110. For our author in this scroll, Melchizedek is an enormously exalted divine being to whom are applied names that are generally reserved for God alone, the Hebrew names El and Elohim. In the author's citation of Isaiah 61, verse 2, which speaks of the year of the Lord's favor, which is a messianic prophecy, Melchizedek is substituted even for the most holy name of Israel's God, Yahweh. It says the year of Melchizedek's favor. Yet more remarkably, Melchizedek is said to atone for the sins of the righteous and to execute judgment upon the wicked, actions usually associated with God himself. By the power of Melchizedek, dominion on earth shall pass from Satan, called Belial in this scroll, to the righteous sons of light. It's amazing that they had this viewpoint and belief. We believe, I mean, you read about it in the New Testament. You see Simon at the birth of Christ at that time, remember, where he's prophesying, saying he's looking for the Messiah. We have, of course, all the Old Testament prophecies, which are more sure than anything that this Dead Sea Scroll says. But I believe it's so intriguing as they look at this, and they had this understanding of this role of this strange figure, Melchizedek, being a Messiah figure and pointing forward to this. And not only that, but being, in essence, a picture of a God and man at the same time, like we see in the New Testament. It's an interesting picture. It doesn't really add to anything that we have in the scriptures already, but it's just this neat thing that we see. But all that to say, Jesus, he is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, better than Aaron, better than Levi, and the Levitical priesthood. His sacrifice is better. His work is sufficient for us. And that will not change. He is truly the true King of righteousness and the true King of peace, who we follow freely, like Psalm 110:3 says. Look at verse 5. The picture turns around here. Verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, says to my Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. But in verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. So now as the Messiah King goes out, the Father is at the right hand of the Messiah to defend and support him in his actions as he's going forth in his role as judge and a king executing his wrath. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. The Lord is there. He will have his judgment, his vengeance, his ultimate punishment for wickedness and disobedience and rebellion against him that we read about. We see a world turning more and more and more against biblical values. The world has always been in opposition to the Lord, but we see our society itself going away from the righteous influence of the past and going towards outright, complete, total rebellion and rejection. And we see America itself really coming under the abandonment wrath of God. I truly believe so. And we'll see even more so as we turn against Israel. The Lord is a righteous judge. He's King of peace, King of righteousness, but he's also a king who will execute in the day of his wrath. And there is a sense of comfort in that as we look around and we see troubling things in the world around us. The comfort is that we know that these things will not go unpunished, that the Lord is not blind to the wickedness that we see around us. The Lord sees and knows and has prophesied that he will deal with them, and we can trust him for it, and we will see that take place. The other side of it is that we should have a sense of urgency, right? Because when the Lord comes back, when he comes back, we're going to have the horrific time of the tribulation period. And if anybody makes it through that tribulation period and has not chosen to follow Christ, then this is what's in store for them. This judgment, executing kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's this stark picture that we see. But the Lord right now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But in that day, he'll be going forth and he'll be judging. That last phrase in verse 6, he shall execute the heads of many countries. It could also be translated the head of many countries. There are some who believe this may be pointing forward to the Antichrist as well. A picture there. Either way, we know if it's just the Antichrist is talking about, or the heads of many countries, that's what we see pictured again in the end times. This 10-nation world rule with the Antichrist over it, and in the end, they all turn against Israel and against the Messiah, against Jesus. And he comes back, he returns, and he executes them in their rebellion and deals with them. And that last picture, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Here's judgment, here's execution, here's this vengeance that he takes place and the slaughter of his enemies, and he's there to drink by the brook of the wayside. And therefore he shall lift up the head. There's comfort there. There's an understanding he's going to be victorious. Though all the world turns against him and all the nations are against him, he has the final victory because he's the Messiah seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who we serve, who we follow. We need to trust him. We need to lean on him, come to him. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our king. He's our judge. If we trust him, follow him, then we have his protection as his people. We have trust in his righteous judgment because our sins have been paid for by his sacrifice. And he is our Lord, ruling over us and calling us to follow him. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Just one last bit of application here. Look at verse 21. Actually, jump up to verse 19. So all of this prior to this whole section here in Hebrews 10 is speaking about Melchizedek, about Jesus and his sacrifice. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's the application. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. True heart. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what the Lord wants for us. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We see the picture there. He's seated. He's victorious. He's entered through. He's the high priest ever living to make intercession for us. He has satisfied the righteous requirements of God. He's done all of this for us, and he is our hope for redemption. So we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because not we're faithful, but he who promised is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So it goes forward to an outward-facing reality for us. We need to stir one another up and say, as things get dark, as things get hard, as things get difficult, we need to remember Jesus paid the price for us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is making intercession for us, and Jesus will return one day. And we can trust him. Let's stir one another up to love and good works, because that's what we're called to here as we wait for his return. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day Jesus comes back. We see the day approaching, right? We need to not forsake the gathering together. We need to not forsake stirring one another up to love and good works. We need to be diligent, holding fast, clinging tightly to the confession of our hope. It's not us by ourselves against the world. It's us as believers, the body of Christ, together, assembled together, exhorting one another, stirring one another up, in faith looking up for our Savior to return. Doing the work that he's called us to, being together, because he's promised us, he's faithful, and he shall lift up the head, right? We have that promise. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of you as king, you as priest, you as judge. Lord, we thank you that you paid the price for our sins, that you intercede on our behalf, that you had this plan from before the foundation of the world to redeem us back to yourself, Lord. We thank you for the work that you've done, Lord. We pray as we go forth from here that we would be encouraged and stirred up, Lord, to just truly to be loyal to you, to remain vigilant in our walk with you, to consider ourselves lest we stumble, Lord, to be men and women who are truly devoted to you, not forsaking the things that we're called to, Lord. I pray that you would bless the people as they go out from here tonight. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.